Welcome, everyone, to Sunday Night Bible Fellowship. It's good to have you with us as we continue our study in the great book of Lamentations. And if you have your Bibles and you want to follow along in your Bible, we are in chapter 3. We will be looking today at verses 39 to 54. Or you can follow on the screen, on the slides, as we move along. Lamentations is a great book. It just, the more time I spend in it, the more it enlightens me concerning sin and its consequences, how God views it, how someone like Jeremiah views it, how he feels what has happened to Israel, to the southern kingdom of Judah. They've been taken captive. It's a dire situation, and Jeremiah is in the process of mourning for what has happened to the city of Jerusalem and to the people of God, which is Israel themselves. Today we're going to be taking a look at take time to mourn over your sin. Lamentations is so good because it just comes at the whole sin issue from many different directions, and we need that. We don't spend much time on sin itself. You won't hear too many messages from the pulpit on sin, just talking about sin. And the good thing about Lamentations is that it hits us from different angles. So let's take a look at this passage tonight, today, whenever you are listening to it. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 39. Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in his view of his sins? Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? What Jeremiah is saying here is, how can any person complain about the punishment of their sin when it is so offensive to God? I mean, it's obvious that every person is a sinner. Every person sins. That's one of the hallmarks. It's one of the proofs of the Bible. It's one of the proofs of God, is the fact that consistently men are born, men just automatically sin. And because they automatically sin, there is a punishment for their sin. And Jeremiah is saying, how can any person come along and complain over any punishment that he would receive for his sin when it is so obvious that he has sinned and he has violated the personhood of God? The saying goes, he who deserves to be hung cannot charge the judge with cruelty. The criminal, whoever it is that deserves to be hung, that's his punishment. And it is not cruel for the judge to punish that individual. And the same thing is true here. And we who deserve to be damned for our sin have no reason to charge God for being too severe, when in fact we as believers escape with only a severe discipline. And most of the time, it's not that. Most of the sins that we commit are sins which are not, and God does not punish us or carry out divine discipline upon us because of those sins. But when sin goes unchecked, when it is embedded within us, it is at that point, as if it goes on for a long period of time, that God will deal with that sin. He will bring divine discipline, as he did, for instance, with the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11. They were misusing the Lord's Supper, and it says there that many of them were sick and some had fallen asleep. God was bringing, in other words, divine discipline upon the Corinthians because of their sin that they were doing and because of the depth of the sin, the seriousness of the sin that they committed. We'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. Verse 40, let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord. The word examine here, kaphos, the Hebrew word, means to make a diligent search, and it is a broad search. When it uses the word probe here, it's kakar, not kaphos, but it is kakar. And it's a word which means to penetrate. It means a deep search. So while one is a broad search, the other is a deep search. And Jeremiah says here, both of them are needed. We need to look broadly at our sin. We need to look deeply at our sin. So what led me to sin? What were the conditions? What was the specific temptation that drew me into it? Was I deceived? So in other words, what are the factors that caused me to sin? That's something that Jeremiah is saying for Israel to look at. They need to now in captivity to take a look at their sin and to ask those questions. Why did we fall into idolatry? What tempted us? What led us there? Were we deceived? And how were we deceived? So what was down deep in my heart? The first set of questions there is kaphos, which means to make a diligent broad search. Now we look at a deep search. So we would ask questions, Israel would ask questions like, what was down deep in my heart that responded to the temptation of idolatry? What was down in my soul that caused me to sin? Was it an idol of the heart? Was it an absence of the Word of God in my life? For it tells us in Psalm 119, Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. So placing the Word of God in my life is that which helps to keep me from sin. An absence of the Word in my life, and I am very vulnerable to temptation, to succumbing to the schemes of Satan and his legion of demons and my flesh that comes in the weakness of my flesh that causes me to sin. So what was it? What have I done? When I have done that, now I need to confess. I need to repent and I need to return to the Lord. Those are the steps that are involved in my turnaround from being in sin to returning to the Lord. So true repentance and confession is in response to God's character, His holiness and His righteousness. That is always what I need to come to the realization of in my life. When I sin, I need to, if I make a turnabout, if I repent, if I confess, what I'm doing is in response to God's character, because I am coming to the realization that God is holy, He is righteous, this is the bar that He has set, this is what He expects, and I have fallen short of that. Again, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've missed the mark. So true repentance is admitting that we have fallen short. Verse 41, we lift our heart and hands toward God in heaven. So here Jeremiah is talking about in our response where that response comes from. So notice that it is not just the hands here. It says we lift up our heart and hands. You know, anybody can go to a church service, you can lift your hands, but your heart isn't in it. Jeremiah is making sure here that if we're going to lift our hands, we need to also lift our heart. They need to be part of it. So lifting up the hands is a prayer gesture to express what is in the heart, what you are sensing in your heart. Therefore, you lift your hands. So here is part of Jeremiah saying part of the repentance. we lift our heart and our hands toward God in heaven, because that's who we sinned against. We might sin against many people down here in this earth, but first and foremost, as Psalm 51 says, against thee and against thee alone, David says, I have sinned. Verse 42, we have transgressed and rebelled. You have not pardoned. So here is the confession. Jeremiah is saying, we've transgressed the law. In other words, we've disobeyed the word. And number two, we have rebelled against God. That was what was in the heart of Israel. And this is what happened. The idolatry that happened as a result of a rebellious heart, of a transgression of the law, of his word. So God does not pardon sin if it is not confessed. It has to be confessed. God is simply not going to look the other way. All sin is a serious violation of the character of God. It is a capital offense, meaning it is a serious offense punishable by death. Now, let me just say something here quickly, and that is when I say God does not pardon sin if it is not confessed, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When Christ died on the cross and when we receive the gift of salvation, our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. But the reason that that can happen is because of the death of Christ. So a serious offense, as we're saying here, is punishable by death. That death came not by my death, but it came by the death of Christ. And it is upon his death that my sin is forgiven. And I claim that forgiveness when I confess my sin to him. But we're talking here about a capital offense. This is a major, major violation of the character of God. And all sin is, as we're saying. And some sin is more serious than others. All of it offends God. Yeah. So Israel here experiences judgment because of their rebellion, because of their transgression of the law. Now verses 43 through 45. Jeremiah says, you have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and have not spared. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. You have made us mere offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. So there are five things here in these three verses that God did when Israel disobeyed and rebelled. Number one, he covered himself in anger. It says here, verse 43, first line, you have covered yourself with anger. That means he wore his anger like a garment. It totally covered all of him. It wasn't a part of him. It shows how angry he was to totally cover himself in anger. Number two, he hunted Israel down in his anger. In other words, the second line here, verse 43, says, he pursued us. In his anger, he came after us. He hunted down Israel. Number three, he put to death many in Israel. Notice the end of verse 43. You have slain and have not spared. So you have in the streets, you have, as we said, the bodies of those who have been slain, who have been massacred by the Babylonian army. And it was God that was behind the Babylonian army, as we've said and covered before. And so it was God who, in his anger, is doing actually the slaying. Number four, he set a roadblock from Israel's prayers getting through. so that Israel's prayers would not get through. Verse notice 44. You have covered yourself with a cloud so that no prayer can pass through. God has shrouded himself. He has veiled himself from Israel and their prayers. Number 5, he has set Israel aside as worthless scum, garbage, trash, waste, dung, all of which means they were unfit for use, of no value to the world. Once God determined that Israel would come under divine discipline, as we said, he covered himself with anger, he shrouded himself, he distanced himself from Israel, and didn't listen to their prayers. Once Babylon surrounded the city, and people in the city are praying desperately for God to do something, God is not answering prayers at that point. They have crossed over the line. They have gone too far. And they are now unfit for use. He's setting Israel aside as much as he would set aside scum or garbage or trash or waste or dung. And they are no value to the world. Notice he's done this, end of verse 45, in the midst of the peoples. In the view and in the sight of the peoples of the world in that time, in that region, and they see what has happened to Israel, God has shown to the world that at this point, this is what they are. This is who Israel is. And when he burns the city to the ground, when he wipes out many of the people, takes care of the temple, and so there's nothing left. And they are of no value to the world. At this point, they are of no value to God. God will bring them back again, and they will become valuable again. But at this point, they are of no value to God because they are a disgrace to God. So sin, when it is not pardoned, is a cloud between God and his people. It tells us in Isaiah, if I regard iniquity in my heart, if I know there's sin in my heart, the Lord God will not hear me. I also want you to note that nowhere in Lamentations and perhaps in the entire Bible is God's refusal to be present for his people more strongly expressed than here. Lamentations opens that up to us. We see God angry and upset with Christians and so on in other places in the Bible. But I don't know if it is as strong and as detailed. So we see exactly in these 5 things that we just looked at, if we see it more strongly expressed anywhere else other than here, God's refusal to be present for his people. That's how God has separated himself from Israel at this point. Verse 46, all our enemies have opened their mouths against us. I think this is a reference, for instance, to a wild animal such as a lion who opens their mouths to devour. So like lions, Israel's enemies were ready to devour them. The Babylonian army surrounded Jerusalem and was ready to pounce to eat Israel alive. You know what? No mercy would be shown. And any resistance that Israel put up against the Babylonian army only brought death. God was so angry, and this is so sad. Verse 47, panic and pitfall have befallen us, devastation and destruction. Here is perhaps a description of the last days and hours before the destruction of Jerusalem. Notice the word panic is used here. You can imagine. 2 years have gone by. The Babylonian army, they've got you surrounded. You know what they're going to do to you once they break through the wall. But within the walls, as you're existing in the last days and the last hours, you panic because there's no food to eat. If you have children, they're starving to death. It is a dreadful situation. And panic is there over where can I find some food, and there is no food. The word for panic here, pakad, is a word, Hebrew word, which means terror. It means sudden alarm. It means great fear. This also may be reference to the fact that the walls, the gates have been opened. They have been torn down. They've been broken down. And now Babylon is entering, the army is entering the city. And there is sudden alarm. There is terror. There is great fear. So the city was in a panic. It is though it had fallen into a pit. Notice it says, panic and pitfall. And you know what a pit is. And the pit is deep enough so that you cannot get out, so you are trapped. Israel was trapped inside the walls of their city, Jerusalem, as the army broke in. The believers looked around, and there was nothing but devastation and destruction, what they saw. And you know what? Jeremiah wants all of this to make an impression on us. And I know he keeps bringing up these things over and over again, but you have to realize, and we're going to talk about that in just a little bit, but when you are in mourning, when something tragic has happened, and you are recalling it, and you are thinking about it, what do? You keep bringing it up over and over again. And that brings us to verse 48, where Jeremiah says, "My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people." And verse 49, "My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping." The next slide. Imagine reading the following classified ad in a Christian magazine. I always put myself in Jeremiah's position here. And when Jeremiah signed up for this job to go into Jerusalem and to warn them of coming judgment, and then for judgment to fall, I could kind of imagine, if it was in our day and age, and knowing what we know, that in a Christian magazine, it might say this, "Preacher wanted, must have unquestioned integrity and exceptional personal strength." Think of Jeremiah now. "Required to proclaim God's word unwaveringly to a rebellious, ungrateful congregation. Personal harm and imprisonment guaranteed. Success extremely unlikely. Mourning, weeping, and lament over sin will characterize your ministry, especially at the end of it." What will you get out of it? "Deepened relationship with God will be your only payment." Boy, I don't know. How many preachers would sign up for that? I don't think at the Christian magazine, at the place of employment, you'd have too many people standing in line for this job. But this describes Jeremiah. He took this job, and now he's at the end of it and experiencing the lament and the mourning over what Israel did. So let's take a look at these two verses, 48 and 49 here. "My eyes run down with streams of water because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes pour down unceasingly without stopping." So again, Jeremiah bursts into tears. And that brings before us the depth of Jeremiah's and Judah's mourning. When you mourn with someone who has been crushed by something so painful, so filled with sadness, and it causes great suffering to the point that over and over the person keeps recalling it all and then crying, then recalling, then crying. I mean, you know how badly they've been crushed. You feel the depth of their pain. If you're sitting beside them and they're recounting to you an automobile accident where a child, a loved one, a husband, a wife have been killed in the accident and you were in the car at the time and you're sitting there and you are crying and you are sobbing And when you stop, it is only to recall what happened, how the accident happened, how horrifying it was, how terrible it was. And if you're sitting beside that person, you feel the depth of their pain. You feel how horrific it's been for this person to go through this. Or it may be the death of a loved one, of a parent, or whatever. And in the final days, it was terrible. And this person is recalling this and how much they suffered in their final days. And as they continue to do that, you get an understanding as they weep and then recall and then weep and then recall. You get a sense of how deeply this has hurt them. And Jeremiah is feeling that over Israel. Jeremiah is feeling the pain. Jeremiah does not want to leave it. He wants to mourn. He wants to lament. This is no small thing. When something happens that deeply, you can't just brush it off lightly and say, oh, you know, kind of dust off your shoes and put your hands together, kind of getting the dust off of them and so on. Slide your hands against one another. Oh, no, this requires deep, deep mourning and lament. Because what Israel has done is no small thing. And what has happened to Jerusalem is no small thing. So it is the sin of Israel that he is mourning here. I want to spend some time on this. And I want to start with, how does the world deal with the effects of sin? And I just one way, and I was thinking about this week, and I thought about, here's one way that the world deals with suffering, with pain, with mourning, with things that don't go right. Because of sin in this world, life is tough. And the reality is, people find a way in music to express the pain and the hurt that they feel. And it is a genre of music called the blues. And in all likelihood, the blues came out of slavery when there was a lot of pain and suffering. I mean, just take a look at all the varieties on the next page. These are all the different, this is not only the genre of blues, this is all the different styles within that genre, within the blues themselves. You'll notice many of them come from cities. Some of them come from across the ocean, such as the British blues, the Detroit blues, Chicago blues, the Texas blues, so some of them are named for states, the St. Louis blues, and they're all just a little bit different in their style. But I think what's interesting about this is that we have developed this whole way of expressing mourning and sadness, and it's through what we call the blues. And, you know, when you think of all the different genres there are, I mean, there's classical music, there's country western, polka, rock, jazz, opera. In fact, there are over 1,300 different genres of music. And out of 1,300 different genres of music, do you know in popularity where the blues comes in? It comes in number 9. Number 9, rock is number 1, hip-hop is in there, there's a few that are in there, but the blues comes in at number 9. Why? Because people identify with the blues. We all, at times, feel down, feel saddened, feel like we need to mourn something, so we listen to the blues. So believers like Jeremiah feel the pain of sin as well. Just like the world feels the pain, and they want a music genre to express that, Jeremiah here feels the pain as well, thus the need to mourn for our sin, to quote-unquote sing the blues over how we have hurt God. Lament is our response to suffering. It is when people are struggling with the reality of their lives. Lament is a time to be honest with God about our own sins, to seek forgiveness, to remember God's goodness, and recover our joy. But that takes time. So we might say something like, Lord, I am so sorry for my sin. I know it hurt you deeply. And it now hurts me deeply. I am in pain and sadness for what I have done. I will spend some time thinking about this and what I've done. Instead, we're very quick to proclaim, oh, God is good. God loves me. God's going to take care of me. Everything is fine. We're quick to do that. Well, lament and mourning is the honesty that we often lack in the church. We don't present reality when we ignore the need to lament over our sin. Let me just give you an example of this, something that I heard this last week. There was a pastor that was a church planner, and he decided to go to Cambridge, Massachusetts to start a new church, an urban church in Cambridge. Now, if you know anything about Cambridge, you know that, at least in the world's eyes, in the United States, two of the most prestigious academic institutions are in Cambridge, Massachusetts. They are Harvard and MIT, Massachusetts Institute of Technology. So he goes into this city to plant a church, to start a church. So on the first Sunday, they're going to have a service. He is going to start going through a book in the Bible. Guess which book he goes through? The Book of Lamentations. He starts with this book. I dare say he's probably the only one in church history that has ever decided to go through Lamentations in a first-time Sunday in a brand new church. I mean, you got new people coming. You got new people are going to check out the church. What is this church all about? You got students there from the university campuses. And he decides to go through Lamentations. And you know why he did? He did because the students in those universities, Harvard and MIT, they're overachievers. They wouldn't be in Harvard. They wouldn't be in MIT unless they were overachievers and made it into those schools. But what they have crushed down, what they have put down in their lives is the reality that things don't always go right. And they have suppressed those feelings for so long. And now they show up on a Sunday morning in a church service where the pastor starts out by talking about, in the very first verse of this book, the city weeps. The city weeps. And that is a message that to those 21, 22, 23-year-olds that are there, it resonated with them. They understood it. They needed to hear that message. They didn't need to hear, you know, be a triumphant person, conquer, go out there and grab the world and grab everything that can bring you happiness and so on. No, they needed to hear a message on how to lament, how to mourn when things don't go right. And his church grew and grew and grew. Amazing, isn't it? So lament is the honesty that we often lack in the church. We're the ones that should present reality, and we don't do it. You see, lament takes time. That's why I put the title of this message, Take Time to Mourn Over Your Sins. Lament takes time. Lamentations spends 5 chapters on it. 5 chapters on sin and lamenting over it. The length of lamenting is proportional to the seriousness and duration of the sin. I want to be quick to say that. Now, all sin is serious, yes. And all sin should be mourned to some degree. But the degree to which you mourn your sin will depend upon the seriousness and the depth of your sin. Obviously, losing your temper for a short minute or two is not the same thing of living a life in pornography, living a life in having affairs or having an affair. Years, we're talking about. Now, all sin is to be mourned, but the mourning that you do on something that is over with quickly is not the same as mourning for something that you have been harboring in idolatry or whatever for weeks or months or years. It's just like, let's use this illustration. It's like Good Friday. On Good Friday, that comes around every year, when Jesus Christ hung on the cross, we sense the mourning and the sadness. And it's a time of reflection over sin and its consequences that put Christ on the cross, and he had to die for our sins. But you know what? It does not end quickly. Friday doesn't skip right to Sunday. You have Saturday in between to mourn and reflect. We are quick to jump to the resolution. But you know what? It's okay to stay in the pain for a period of time. In fact, it's good to do that. Jeremiah is doing this here. He's setting an example for us. We need to take time to reflect upon our sin. Let me ask you, how long has it been since we or someone we know has mourned and wept over their sin? And how long has it been since you heard of a church who spent time lamenting over sin that had crept into the church? Whether it be idolatry, again, idolatry, we defined it a couple of Sundays ago on our Zoom meeting. Idolatry, what is an idol? An idol can be anything. Anything can be an idol, and everything has been an idol. So in a church, idolatry in all different forms can creep in. There might be a moral failure that happened in the church, in the leadership. Maybe the pastor, maybe somebody on the staff. Or maybe it's the church embracing false teaching. Gotten off the rails, gone down rabbit trails. Gotten mixed up in things they shouldn't have gotten mixed up in. So I ask the question, how long has it been since you saw a church like that, that was in mourning? That you would look at the church or you would drive by the church and you would say, that church is really in mourning. The tendency is, oh, it's fine, it's fixed, we're moving on, type of thing. I mean, that happens with pastors today. It happens with those who have a moral failure or who are caught embezzling funds from the church, caught committing egregious sins, and they're dismissed from the church. And before you know it, they're back in another church again. Look, if I read my Bible correctly, those things that it talks about in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 about qualifications for a pastor, for an elder, you violate that. I mean, you got one chance at it. You violate it, you're done. You're done. Now, does God forgive that person? Sure. But you've removed yourself from serving in that position, because that position requires men who are above reproach. Men who are above reproach. Men who are not in it for the money or the materialism part of it. Well, you can see we don't put a lot of emphasis upon mourning and lamenting and thinking about our sin and how deeply it has hurt us, because I guess we really don't understand how deeply it hurts God. And it hurts God deeply. Therefore, it needs to affect us. And the deeper it affects him, the deeper it should affect us, and the longer we spend mourning. You know, the Bible knows nothing of a quick confession, a quick repentance, with no regret, no mourning over sin. God has been hurt, and that should cause us to mourn for our sin as Jeremiah did. You know, a typical reaction since the beginning of mankind to sin is usually expressed in one of three ways. Number one, to hide it. What did Adam and Eve do? They hid. They were ashamed. They really didn't want God to find out what they did, so it was the first cover-up, pun intended. Number two, make excuses. Adam says, my excuse for what I did is this woman that you've given to me. The woman says, I did it because of the serpent. So there was a passing of the buck. There was making excuses for why we sin. And number three, we may confess our sin, but we don't want to dwell on it. We don't want to spend any time on it. And you see, reacting that way is what we call in Christianity triumphalism, or the victorious Christian life. Always positive, always happy, never down, never sad over our sin. So sin gets treated lightly, and believers don't live in reality. Bad things happen, and it's just like, oh, I can just confess it. Oh, I can just move on and skip down the path. Wait a minute. What about God? How have you hurt him? How deeply have you hurt him? Oh, it's true that we are triumphant in Christ. Yeah, 2 Corinthians tells us that. And it's true that we have the victory in Christ. Yeah, we know that. 1 John tells us that. But the Bible teaches us that we still sin as believers, that sin still hurts God, and that sin needs to be dealt with, and that all of that, the fact that we still sin, it still hurts God, and that sin needs to be dealt with, all of that is a reality. And if you ignore that and you brush it aside and you don't want to dwell on it or think about it or whatever, you aren't living in reality. God wants us to live in reality. Look at the Psalms. I think this is really interesting. A few summers ago, we took a look at the Psalms. We looked at the different categories of the Psalms. Listen to this. 40% of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. 40%, where the whole entire psalm is a lament, something that's sad that David or other authors were lamenting over, a sadness, something that happened, sin, and so on. And if you count parts of psalms expressing lament, so in other words, here you got a psalm and part of it, a few verses of it, within the entire psalm is a lament. If you throw all of those in to it, then the number grows to 70%. Think of that. Think about it. 70% of Israel's hymn book were psalms of lament. And these were designed to be sung by Israel whenever they came together. And here's a question for you. How many hymns and songs that we sing in our worship services are songs of lament? Israel was singing up to 70% of their songs that were lament. They were designed to be sung when Israel gathered together. And I'll tell you the answer to this. If you go back, if you look up the top 150 songs that are sung in the church today, how many of those songs, top 150, are songs of lament? Zero. Zero. Oh, we don't want to deal with it. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. And maybe that's why we take sin so lightly in the church, and why we have so many failures and so much is going on, corruption and so on in the churches, because we take sin so light. We don't want to present that kind of a worship service. I mean, if you can imagine on any given Sunday, you come in, you sit down, maybe it's the first thing, the first thing that you do. Maybe it's the last thing before the message that you do. But at some point, you sing a song of lament, or someone gets up in front and sings a solo, and it's a song of lament. I wonder how we'd react. Maybe it's done in a minor key. No one is jumping around on the stage. There's no loud amplification. It's just quiet. There might be somebody up there at a piano. There may be somebody up there with a guitar, an acoustic guitar, singing a song of lament. And that time is designed for all in the congregation to listen to that and to think of their own lives and to think of the sin in their lives and to mourn over that sin. So the question we ask is, don't we sin anymore? Is that why we don't lament or we don't mourn? Well, we all know better than that, that we sin as much as any group of believers have down through the centuries. So there is a time to sing hallelujah when we get together. And there is also a time to sing a song of lament, to be serious, to be sober. Remember when we studied Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes 3:4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. You see, because our worship services should cover the full range of the reality of where people live during the week. And there are going to be people that are going to come to the worship service, and they're going to be excited, they're going to be happy, they're going to be filled with joy at that given time. And there are going to be others that are going to come, and they're going to come with a mournful spirit because of something that happened during the week. And that worship service needs to touch everybody. Everybody. Well, that's why Jeremiah keeps bringing us back to the fact that his eyes run down with streams of water. His eyes pour down unceasingly. And when I sit during the week and I read these verses, I picture myself sitting beside Jeremiah, who is sitting there. He is weeping. And then he is recalling what has happened to Jerusalem and the sin that has brought this about. And I see myself putting my arm around him and saying to Jeremiah, I know this is so painful. You lived with these people for 40 years. You warned them. You told them judgment was coming unless they stopped their idolatry, their sin. You know, and he'd say maybe a few more words, and then he would break into tears again and weep and sob over what has happened. And that's where this book should bring us. This is where we need to be. Jeremiah is trying to take that same emotion and bring it to our hearts, so that we might have that similar reaction to our sin. Verse 50, until the Lord looks down and sees from heaven. So Jeremiah says that he'll continue to mourn and lament until the Lord removes the dark cloud. And that isn't going to be removed quickly. It's going to take years and years for God to remove that, for God to bring Israel back to Jerusalem and under Nehemiah build the wall. When God acts in response to the repentance and confession of the people, then Jeremiah can halt his lament. Verse 51, my eyes bring pain to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. What Jeremiah saw with his eyes, he is saying here, includes the ruins of the city and the ruins of the temple of Jerusalem and the multitudes of those who were slain in the streets and the rest who were led captive out of the city. Jeremiah is saying, when I have seen all of this, it pains my soul. It goes way down deep into me because of what has happened to the daughters of my city, my people. Verse 52, my enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. Notice he says, my enemies without cause. There was no reason for Babylon to come after Israel. To Babylon and the Babylonian armies and to Nebuchadnezzar, Israel's just another nation. Oh, a nation they'd like to topple, sure. To build their empire, to gain more ground. But in actuality, there was no cause. However, God had a reason. And he used the Babylonian army to accomplish his purposes and his reason, to bring discipline and punishment upon Israel for their sin. Notice here it says, my enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. In other words, the hunters surrounded the bird. It's kind of like, I used to do a lot of pheasant hunting when I grew up. And if you get several guys out in the field and they walk the field, they don't surround the bird, or they'd shoot one another. You couldn't do that, but you all walk in a straight line, and the bird flushes and gets up in the air. The bird doesn't have a chance. And God brought Babylon, who surrounded the city, and the hunt was on. And the bird would have no chance. Israel was trapped, and Israel was overpowered and captured. Verse 53, they have silenced me in the pit and have placed a stone on me. So in other words, they have trapped Israel in a pit, so to speak. This is a picture of the Jews in captivity. They're now in the pit, and they've silenced them. No more festivals, no more dancing, as the young virgins used to do, celebrations, bustling people coming in and out of the gates. No, it's quiet. Israel now is captive to Babylon, and there is no more celebrations. And the stone here represents the restraints put on Israel in captivity. There will be no escape. They are weighted down, so to speak, with a heavy stone. And they'll be under that stone till God lifts that stone. Lastly, verse 54, waters flowed over my head. I said, I am cut off. Remember here, he's saying he's in a pit. They're in a pit. Israel's in a pit. There is no way out. They're in the pit. They got a stone tied to them. And now water comes into the pit to flow over the head. I said, I am cut off. What that means is Israel has been severed from Jerusalem. They have been taken out of the city. They are no longer a part of the city. They are now a part of Babylon. And they will remain that way, and they will remain cut off until God lifts the stone, dries up the water, takes them out of the pit. Well, the closing slide is a quote by Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon says, there must be a divorce between you and sin, or there can be no marriage between you and Christ. Every time you mourn over your sin, every time you think deeply about what you did to God when you sinned, that divorce, that separation becomes a little bit wider, and a little bit more separated from you and sin. Israel failed to do that. Israel failed to divorce herself from sin, and she ended in captivity. We need to pray to God that in our lives we take sin seriously, because we understand how angry it makes God and how hurt God is. And when we sin, even the smallest of sins, there should be a twinge of mourning in our lives, a twinge of lament. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful for this great passage that we have looked at today. We understand how devastating sin is and how it separates us from you, not eternally, but it separates us temporarily. Because as we looked at today, it's like you put a cloud between us and you when we harbor sin in our hearts. So we're thankful for this passage. We're thankful for what it teaches us about how we view sin, and after we commit it, what do we do about it? Do we brush it off in a few seconds? And if we've sinned seriously, deeply, do we take the time to mourn our sin as we should, as Jeremiah is teaching us to do here in the book of Lamentations? God, I just pray you help us to set aside time where we think about our lives. May we go to the Psalms and may we see the different Psalms of lament, and may they become a part of us, and may we use them as we reflect on our lives, on the sin that we commit, so that we develop a greater distaste for it. For we pray this all in Jesus' name and for His sake alone. Amen.